and it is a guide to us. It is nourishment for our souls when we are weak and thirsty, and even tonight as we come to it for guidance. And so we ask that you would use your Spirit to sanctify us through your truth, hear your word, very truth. And so help us tonight. May we walk away tonight with a high view of your word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be studying together there tonight. The end of the 1800s, perhaps you know the name Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor in England, and he faced there in England kind of a rise of trouble, a rise within the church, those who would call themselves Christians. And he began to notice a trend of problems, a struggle that was happening in the church there in England, and it was a struggle that was happening around the world. It really started in Central Europe and spread from there, really from Netherlands, from Denmark up to England, and this became kind of a historical problem for the church. It became a problem for the American church about 20 years later, the beginning of the 1900s and really the 1910s. Around that time, you kind of had two camps of Christianity that started to develop. You had one group that called themselves the modernists, those who had more of a modern, more acceptable and respectable view of Scripture. And they had kind of this derisive term for the opponents of modernism. They called the other side the fundamentalists. And it was meant to be kind of a negative-sounding term, kind of a you're-stuck-in-the-mud term. And the group of fundamentalists did what most fundamentalists have done. They took it and went, well, that is a badge of honor. Thank you. Yes, I am one. And so you'll have many of the men from that era, perhaps you know some of the names, coming out of Europe, Herman Bavinck, and you'd have other great men like B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen. Some of these men who would actually come out in the forefront and say, what the modernists are arguing about the Scriptures is not just wrong, it's dangerous. What was being argued was that the Scriptures were subject to human inspection and then human determination. That we could read Scripture and determine whether or not it was right what he was saying, and if it was right, then we could apply it to ourselves. But if there's a little bit of error in there, then we didn't have to follow it exactly the way that he said it. And perhaps his culture was different than ours, and so this has no bearing on us now because this was kind of for back then and not for now. And the modernists were saying, let's take some of the principles of Scripture and apply them to our lives. Let's find some good morals to live by. But the Scriptures themselves, they're just a document written by men, and men make mistakes. It was called the errancy of Scripture. This is the idea that Scripture has in it errors. And the fundamentalists then picked up the fight and said, this is something we can't compromise on. The fight would go on for about 50, 60 years. It would rage in the church, and those even who would call themselves fundamentalists, many of them would even start to slide and hold more of an errancy position. All the way until the 1970s, when you finally have many of those who would be considered leaders of evangelicalism came together in Chicago. There was about 50 men who came together and said, let's write out what we believe is true about the Scriptures. Ultimately, what would be called the Chicago Statement. It was this defining moment for Christians in America where we said, from this point forward, no, Scriptures are not errant. You can't take that position. And although we don't have a verse in the Bible that says the Bible is inerrant, the principle of inerrancy is throughout Scripture over and over affirmed. And so for us to deny that would be ultimately dangerous. And so the danger of it being, if I get to be the subjective authority on Scripture, if I get to pick and choose which parts are right and which parts are wrong, then ultimately I can live however I want. And whenever Scripture says I'm doing something wrong, I can just go, well, I just don't agree with that part. That's for you, not for me. You might believe that, and here they say this is dangerous. All of Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is given by perfect, holy God. And that fight, I would argue, that fight was basically settled then and there. And so now in Christianity, you'll find those who would argue for Scripture was written by fallible men who made mistakes, and it is now fallible. And you have those who will now hold solidly to the inerrancy of Scripture, that Scripture was written by an infallible God and is permanent and perfect and is authoritative purely without error. And we, of course, would be one of those churches, boldly, proudly saying we are fundamentalist in this regard. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, God who is perfect and cannot make mistakes. He did not make any mistakes when he gave to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the penman of Scripture his inerrant rest and inerrancy. Now, 40 years later, 2010, 2020, the age we live in, there seems to be a new war that is raging in Christianity. There seems to be a new fight, and it isn't a new one. As a matter of fact, this fight would go all the way back into the early church age. But it is a loud fight. It is a fight that you have perhaps unwittingly or unknowingly been drawn into. And whether or not you have picked a side, wittingly or knowingly, you have picked a side. And as a church, what I want to do tonight is take us through a principle of Scripture that we would call the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that Scripture truly is inerrant. But do we believe that Scripture is sufficient? That Scripture is sufficient for life, for godliness? And do we need something else beyond Scripture for our relationship with God to flourish, to thrive? And so how do we know what God wants us to think or do? Is there anything else that will inform that? Or have we been given a complete account in Scripture? Is there a specific way that the church should look, church structure? Or can we kind of take hints from other sources besides Scripture? Is Scripture sufficient to give us guidance, or do we need something else when it comes to spiritual matters? And I think the war has begun, and the war exists now throughout Christianity, throughout many churches that we would even consider of like faith. We would see even gospel-proclaiming churches buying into some of the tricks and the lies that these who think that Scripture is insufficient may not use those specific words, but in their methodology they do show the practice. I think we have an age full of commercialization of churches that we here at Landmark regularly receive in the mail flyers, handbills, advertisements telling us how we can grow our church. Like, here's the steps, come to the seminar and you can do all these things and your church will grow. Numbers down, offerings down, here's the trick. That we've turned church into some type of commercialized venture whereby dollar signs equal faithfulness, whereby numbers in the pew equal success in the eyes of God. And it is deception, because often what is talked about and taught has no place in Scripture and is merely the construct of mankind. The church has bought into a couple other lies, mysticism, the idea that we should all have this supernatural experience, that it's not good enough for us to rely on the truth and word of God for life and practice. We should be having these strange experiences. We should have this prayer life where we close our eyes and God's kind of speaking to us and leading us, or the supernatural experience where we are living our lives and God's just drawing us this way or that way from the inside out. That even in the words of some who would use this language, Jesus inside of us is tugging us one way or another, and that the Scriptures are not sufficient to give us the guide for faith and practice. And the psychology, the idea that somehow we can have a better way to help those in need than the Scriptures when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to matters of the soul, when it comes to matters of the home. Scripture speaks plainly on what it means to be a father. And so I don't need to go to psychology or psychotherapy or psychoanalysis to help you become the father that God desires you to be. Your home structure should be structured after the word of God and not after the construct of the latest speech giver, talk giver. And the church has bought into the lie that Scripture is not sufficient. And I think one of the most telling signs is in the area of entertainment, that we as churches think that in order for our church to be relevant in 2016, the entertainment era, the information age, that we must turn church into something entertaining so that those who come can be entertained. And all the while they're being entertained, now we can give them the truth, but make sure we keep their attention and keep them attracted. As a youth pastor, that's one of the most horrifying things that I'm afraid of, that our youth ministry would be marked by the games we play and the fun activities we do and not by the truth of God that we teach. And yet many are selling out. Many are believing the lie that Scripture is not enough. Scripture is not sufficient. You must have these other methods, these other ways. But I think when we look to the Scriptures, Scripture will itself make an argument for us tonight. I think we would do well to listen to. I want to start in 2 Timothy 3 and down in verse number 14. Paul is writing to Timothy, giving him guidance and instruction as a young pastor. And I think one of the most helpful things that he can tell this young pastor is, you've been given what you need to be able to pastor. You've been given what you need to be able to instruct those around you in godliness. But would it not be frustrating for Timothy if Paul wrote to him and said, hey, Timothy, good luck, man. Like, you've got a little bit of the gospel, you've got a little bit of what God said, and you may get some more, you may not, but you're on your own, man. Rather, definitively, to a young pastor who is undoubtedly going, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to teach? Paul goes, you have what you need. Now use it. And so here in verse 14, use it. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There in verse 15, Paul says, from a child you've known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Here is Paul's perspective of what the Scriptures are, of what he calls here the Holy Scriptures. Think about that. What does Paul mean when he uses the phrase here, Holy Scriptures? What does he have in mind for the original audience of Timothy? What is he saying to Timothy when he says Holy Scriptures? What reference is Paul thinking? What is he looking back to as the Holy Scriptures that Timothy has? Perhaps you know the story of who Timothy is. If you were to look back at 2 Timothy 1:5, you don't have to, but there it tells the story of Timothy a little bit, a synopsis of his life. He was raised by his mother and his grandmother, both of whom would have been fervent Jews who were converted to Christianity. Timothy was raised with what we would consider our Old Testament, the Scriptures. This is what he would have known and studied and memorized. This would have become his life. And now Paul writes to him and says, those Scriptures that you've had, the Scriptures that you hold in your hand, those Scriptures, here's Paul's description of what they are, those Scriptures are those which are able to make you wise unto salvation. When it comes to the sufficiency of Scripture, the first thing we need to understand is the principle that Paul gives here. Scripture is sufficient to bring mankind into salvation. Scripture is. This is Paul's argument here, verse 15. This is the argument of the wealth of Scripture. Now, I want to ask you, how often do you think of the Old Testament that way? The Old Testament is sufficient to bring somebody into salvation. I think perhaps you know of the term Romans Road. I don't think that's a bad thing. This is inspired Scripture whereby we walk someone into the understanding of the gospel. But when you do evangelism regularly, when you talk to your neighbors about the gospel, do you just kind of shortcut it and run up there to Habakkuk? Is it like, hey, let's take a look over at Joel and let's see what Joel said, because clearly God has given us the New Testament as further revelation, and we have that as our Scripture. But I think often we, to the negation of the Scripture that He has given in the Old Testament, we look at the New Testament as if, okay, well, this is all we need. The sufficiency of Scripture takes into account all of Scripture as sufficient for instruction, not mainly just those truths in the New Testament, but we would even understand by implication of this text that those truths in the Old Testament are there for our sufficiency, faith in Christ. This is Jesus' own words in John 5. He says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In Jesus' perspective, the Old Testament was a book about Him. The law and the prophets were constantly pointing at him, and so he was ready at any time to talk to you. And so here he says that to those who are scribes, and he says, go back and read, you'll see me in there. Later on, after his resurrection, he walks down the road to Emmaus with his disciples, and there those two disciples, he tells them throughout the whole Bible, these scriptures, he goes, here's where I am, here and here and here, and I can just imagine yet again what that looked like. It would be James 1:18, the affirmation, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That this is the scripture that is sufficient to bring us into salvation, that God can transform us and draw us into salvation through scripture, that it is sufficient. I see the words of Peter, 1 Peter 1:23. Peter says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so the preached message comes, and we need to hear the truth of the gospel. But the truth of the gospel comes to us specifically from the scriptures. Scripture is there. It's given to us to draw us into salvation. Scripture is sufficient to bring mankind into salvation. I don't need something besides Scripture to bring me into salvation. This would be a plain understanding that we would see throughout the New Testament. And it's something that would be denied by cults. It's something that would be denied by even the modern day Roman Catholic Church. That Scripture is not sufficient for your faith, for your salvation. Rather, that you will also need to have directions given by the Church. That Scripture isn't sufficient. That you'll need an additional book in the case of the Mormons. You'll need to understand even more revelation. Scripture isn't sufficient. And here we see that Scripture is sufficient. That it is the Word of God through which we can be born again. I think that this high view of Scripture we see even by example. In the descriptive text, Acts 2, this is where Peter preaches his first major message after Christ is gone. And so you see this apostle here preaching. And so when he goes to preach and he's going to be calling people to faith in Christ, what does he do when he gets up and preaches? Like, this is Peter who just walked with Jesus, who just talked with Jesus. And so what does Peter do when he gets up? Well, he does what you do when you share the gospel with those around you. He went to the book of Joel. And he said, hey, this is what Joel said. It starts in Joel chapter 2, and he lays it out plainly. Here's what the scriptures say. Listen to what Joel said. And he finishes Joel 2, and he goes back to Joel 1, and he goes on with Joel 1, and he says, okay, do you not get what the scriptures have been saying? And then he leaves Joel, and he goes to Psalms, and he goes, here's what the scriptures are saying. Because in Peter's mind, it was plain and simple that in order for you to be saved, you must be brought to the truth through the scriptures, because the scriptures are sufficient to bring you to salvation. Scriptures are what you need. Perhaps you know even the statement, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a statement Paul uses in Romans 10. That statement in Romans 10 is actually the same statement that Peter used here in this sermon in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. He said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter's actually preaching that from Joel chapter 2. And here yet again, Peter was convinced, and Peter would be preaching confident that it is through the sufficient word of God that mankind can be brought to a right relationship with their God. I think as I look at the testimony of those New Testament apostles, I see here the testimony of these apostles, and I yet again am blown away with one specific text, and that's Acts chapter 24. Perhaps you know the story of Paul coming before Felix, and Paul's there before Felix, and he's being questioned about his faith, how he's following the way, as they called it. And as he stands there, Paul's testimony to Felix, I just can't get over this. He says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. What Paul is arguing in Acts 24, and I think just by the statement he makes to Felix, is a spectacular point for us perhaps to consider tonight. When it comes to his belief, what he is firmly convinced of, what he's solidly believing, And this is a unique text because you'll come back a couple of chapters later. He'll be speaking to Agrippa and it'll go differently. But here in this one text, Paul speaks and says, here's what I'm believing. I believe the God of my fathers. I believe all the things which were written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope toward God. Paul is basing his profession, his faith, on the Scriptures. You go, yes, I know, you just said that about Peter. Paul. Do you remember Paul's conversion? Do you remember that one? Paul's riding on a donkey and gets knocked to the ground, bright light. Jesus himself says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And as this goes on, Paul then stands before Felix and goes, now this is what I'm convinced of. Not my experience. In this moment, Paul doesn't even look to his experience. Paul looks here to the sure word of truth. He goes, I've believed what God has said in His Word. I have been fixed on that. My faith is set on all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And I wish I was like that. Man. That if I had that experience, that knocked off the donkey, fall to the ground, and somebody was like, now what are you believing in? I'd be like, so, let me tell you about this time where I was knocked to the ground off the donkey. The truth of God is what I believe in. The truth of God is what has brought me into salvation. And here, this is an undeniable fact that Paul had a supernatural interaction with Jesus Christ. But here, even as Paul proclaims his faith in this text, in this case, in Paul's ministry, objective truth superseded subjective experience. And so Paul, rather than basing this profession and this challenge on his experience, draws Felix towards that thing that can transform Felix. Because if Paul were to go around and his testimony was simply, Jesus knocked me to the ground off my donkey. Don't you need him to do that for you too? It's kind of an inconsistent way to do evangelism. I had this radical experience in my life. Don't you think you need one of those too? But I think at times we don't use the illustration of the donkey, but we do find something else. We try to make this a lot bigger than what Scripture here says, that it is trusting in the sufficiency of the Word of God for the transformation of a human heart to new life. And so here, Paul, even in his own ministry, gives us a demonstration of that here in Acts 24. I was encouraged this morning. I was talking to Brother Rollin before the service and just a study he's doing right now with one of the other men in the church, and was reflecting on the life of Martin Luther and how that there was this one verse that had impacted Martin Luther. And if you know the story, you know, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And this verse transforms Luther's ministry, his life. He literally abandons his future that he had set before him. He faces execution. He faces excommunication. All over this one verse, that he sees Scripture and is fully convinced of the Scripture. And I was reflecting with him. I thought it was interesting that for Martin Luther, that was such a highlight moment, because to me, even as I read Romans, it seems like for the Apostle Paul, that was a highlight moment. And Paul there in Romans 1:17 didn't come up with that phrase, the just shall live by faith. It was not just a new idea that he had come into his mind there. This is inspired Scripture, and Paul is quoting to us there Habakkuk. And he's saying, this is what the Scriptures say. Habakkuk 2:4, the just will live by faith. Like, this is transforming the life of Paul. And what did it cause Martin Luther to do? Well, we see that. What did it cause Paul to do? Write an entire book called the Epistle to the Romans and say, here's what this verse is about. Here's what this truth is about. This is what it means to be justified by faith. Here's what it looks like to have life given to you through the justification of God, which comes through faith alone. And so you see even here that those, through church history, those that we stand as brothers of, sisters of, had a high view of the Word of God and understood plainly that it was the Word of God that was sufficient to bring mankind into new life. 2 Peter 1:16-19. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as of the light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Here there is given to us this sense of surety, this more assured of the prophecy. Now as believers, we have this reality given to us. God has spoken, and since God has spoken, we can believe it. And the truth that God has spoken is worth far more towards the accomplishment of the salvation of a soul. It's worth far more than anything else. It is sufficient to bring salvation. There's no further revelation that needs to take place for us to understand and believe the gospel. God has given us all we need for wisdom unto salvation. And that's why Paul can say definitively, after saying God has given us everything sufficient for our salvation, Paul says definitively that anyone who comes along afterwards and adds to that gospel is perverting it and not perfecting it. This is not a further revelation we need, so let's find out some more. Rather, Paul's argument will be, if somebody comes along and tries to say something else, Galatians 1:8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." This is, you don't come in and add to that which is already sufficient. If it is sufficient to bring mankind to salvation, I don't need something else. I don't need some new works told to me. I don't need, as the struggle was in the church at Galatia, I don't need this new set of boundaries, Christian principles that I have to abide by to be able to come into salvation. Rather, the Word of God has given me what I need to know for salvation. I can trust and believe it. I don't need further revelation for salvation. This is why the same warning was given at the end of Revelation 22:18. "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." This is final. This is definite. Don't add to it. There's no need for anything else. This is sufficient. So the Scriptures are sufficient to bring mankind into salvation. Although we saw Paul and Peter referencing the Old Testament, we would have confidence that the New Testament would be included in that, clearly. The Scriptures that we hold are not merely a set of Old Testament books. Rather, we have been given definitively that which we consider Scripture, old and new. We consider the New Testament to be Scripture, the God-given Scripture along with the Old Testament, for a number of reasons. I'll give you one. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter is writing and he says, "On account that the suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, but which they are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction." Here, Peter is not seeking to establish a point, but he does. And the point that he establishes here is this: Paul's writings, Paul's epistles, and we would even see other evidences in the New Testament, these truly are Scripture. They would be included into that same principle that, as we look back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. This includes now our New Testament, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures undoubtedly are sufficient to bring mankind into salvation. That's the first thing we see tonight. The second thing here in verse 16. "And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The second thing we see here is that Scripture is sufficient to fully equip every believer to obey God. Here Paul writes of the divine nature of Scripture, starting off in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And the word there literally means God breathed. It is the divine utterances in written form. We've received the very Word of God, is what Paul is writing here to Timothy. It's what the Holy Spirit is here telling us, is that this that we hold, that which we have now regarded as Scriptures, that which is able to make us wise in the salvation, that is the very Word of God, inspired and breathed out by God. This is no mere well-crafted document of men that will equip you. No, this is the very Word of God. And Paul's words to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." And here, the word is what brings us to belief. The word is what works in us after belief. The word is what will be able to divinely, sovereignly transform us. And as we see this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This speaks of the source, where Scripture comes from. And speaking towards sufficiency, we say now, Scripture is sufficient to fully equip every believer to obey God. But when we talk about the source of Scripture, we're not necessarily talking about sufficiency. We're actually here now tapping into the heart of sufficiency of Scripture, and that is the authority of Scripture. That in order to understand that it is sufficient, we have to understand where it comes from, why it is sufficient. It's not good enough that we see what it is. We need to understand why it is first. And so Paul says that here in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Before we see that it is sufficient for life and practice, we understand that this is God's authority to us. It's God given to us. And so why is Scripture sufficient? First and foremost, because of the authority of Scripture, it is the Word of God given to us. We have the authoritative Word of God Almighty. And any instruction beyond that will always be less than that. And so God has sufficiently given us here, under His authority, His Word. This is an area of Scripture that is often underestimated. It ties directly to the sufficiency of Scripture. Many people seek extra proofs to feel an authority of Scripture. And so even as we read this here, and we see the authority of God stamped onto Scripture here, many people still don't settle themselves in that the Scriptures are authoritative enough for their lives. I see it in sciences, where a scientific discovery or an archaeological find now proves the claim or the veracity of Scripture. And Scripture is now kind of this newly understood thing, because now archaeology and science have proven it right. And Christians everywhere throw up their hands and rejoice and say, "Ha-ha! Finally, proof that our Scriptures are authoritative. Proof that our Scriptures are the authority of God." What has happened is we've exchanged the authority of Scripture for a lesser authority. We found something a little bit less, an archaeological dig, that now is our authority. And now when we want to prove the authority of Scripture, we don't go to the fact that it is divinely given by inspiration of God. We go, but like, look at the archaeological digs that happen out in Jerusalem. Like right now, they're digging up underneath the Temple Mount and they're finding all these things. Clearly, David was a king. Clearly, David was a king because God said so in Scriptures. As I read the Bible, I know definitively, without a doubt, that all the things that pertain to science in this book are 100% true. I don't have to doubt them. I don't have to excuse them. And when science agrees, way to go, science. You got it right this time. But my authority has not changed. I don't now all of a sudden go, yes, okay, I was believing and I'm kind of nervous, but now I've got... No. The jury isn't out on the authority of Scripture and its veracity. It is true. It is simply true on this one principle that God gave it, and He is true. It is inerrant, therefore it is authoritative. It's true whether or not it's been proved to be true in that regard. Its authority stands apart from you and your reliance in it. Perhaps you've heard the statement, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." I'll fix it. God said it, that settles it. That's how authority works. That's how this definitively will work. And this is why we here at Landmark make such a big deal about the Scriptures. Perhaps you've heard Pastor Matt quote from this pulpit, "A preacher who's preaching apart from the Bible is preaching with no authority." That's because the words that we declare, if they are not words that are coming from the Word of God, they are hollow and lesser words. You are not being helped. Perhaps even you are being misled at times if they are not. And so this is why as pastors we labor and struggle to discern what the Scriptures say, so that we can stand with confidence under the umbrella of the authority of God's Word and declare to you, "Thus saith the Lord." And here, the authority of Scripture is given to us as we seek to understand the sufficiency of Scripture. And so it is sufficient, and at the heart of that sufficiency is this understanding. It is the very Word of God. And so I need it. I want it before I want something else. I was just this week listening to a speaker who was conveying a dream they had. And the dream was they were supposed to be putting on contact lenses. And so they said they woke up in their dream and they were supposed to put on their contact lenses. And as they tried, the contact lenses were too big. They couldn't get them to fit in their eye. And so they're just going, "Oh, what's wrong? I'll throw these contact lenses away, get a different pair, open it up." And they're all shriveled up and they just couldn't get them in the eyes. They just couldn't get their contact lenses in. And they woke up and the speaker goes, "And when I woke up, I realized what God was trying to tell me was, that's horrifying. That's not how this works. The sufficiency of Scripture says that God authoritatively has spoken right here." Those of you who have been doing a study of Jude in the discipleship hour on Sunday morning, perhaps you've heard the statement there that Jude makes of those who are filthy dreamers. That those who love dreams more than they love the definitive, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. They run to it. Why? Because it's easier to listen to. It's not as convicting. It's sticky. It'll go on a bumper sticker. In that moment, it's horrifying. Because what we found is something less authoritative than God, and we're using it as an authority in our life. We're getting direction from it. And here, when we understand authority, we understand this is the authority of God. Scriptures have been given to us by the inspiration of God. They are God-breathed words to us. God-breathed thoughts to us. I've sat under a preacher myself who used a children's book to preach. I've sat under a preacher who used words at all to quote-unquote preach. And the truth is, the authority of God rests in His Word. And it's horrifying when anyone who would call themselves a preacher would use anything less authoritative than His Word to teach and instruct you, the people of God. May we hold a high standard. May we fight for a high standard. The authority, ironically, is also challenged, I think, at the most common place, and that is the place which in Acts 24 Paul deferred. Authority of Scripture, another substitute for it often, namely experience. That my experience is what tells me what is true and what is not true. And yes, Scripture will confirm or deny that, and so most of the time it confirms that, and so my experience then becomes the watershed for every decision I make. Other people's experiences, as long as you just tell me about your experiences, I kind of get excited with you and go, "That's an experience I want to hear about. That's an experience I long for." And some have counted their experiences as a definite source of truth. They look to the experience of others and they say, "That is what happened for them and it worked, so don't discredit it." And I don't immediately discredit it. I don't discredit all experience. I just don't count on it as the authority of God. Because there is one authority, and that is the Word of God, the Scriptures. And so I don't need experience to be taught to me and tell me your experience, and now all of a sudden I'll have this as my new authority. No, I have one authority, the Word of God. It is God-breathed. It is the inspiration of God, and it is, as we see here, verse 16, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. This is the Word of God, given by God authoritatively, so that we can have what we need by way of doctrine, that is learning and understanding, by way of reproof, that is correction and even the direction of Christian life, for correction and instruction, that is being able to set boundaries and give us aims in the Christian life, instruction in righteousness. And here is sufficiency most plainly stated in Scripture, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It is the divine authority of God given to make us sufficiently equipped to live godly lives. I don't need something outside of it to instruct me in the areas that it instructs me in. Peter would say it in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. This is then the understanding that we would have, is that Scripture is here to give us direction for our spiritual lives. And where it does, we would do well to submit ourselves to it. So does that mean Scripture doesn't cover every area? Does it cover all areas? Are there any areas that Scripture doesn't speak on when it comes to life? I think that Scripture doesn't make the claim that it deals with every topic. What do you mean by that? If I wanted to know how to fly a plane, I'm not going to find this as a flight manual. We have a surgeon. I don't imagine during the next spinal surgery, this is going to be laid out next. This isn't how it works. To be able to understand this, Scripture doesn't promise to be a flight manual or a medical manual. Scripture promises to be a life and godliness manual. It tells us that we need instruction in life and godliness, and that it is that. It is sufficient to guide us in those matters. It is sufficient to give us a complete and total understanding in all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the final word has been given, the authority is established, and now what's left? Obedience. That now that we've been given it, it is sufficient, and we know that this is what we need, then we need to read it, understand it, and obey it. That we need to follow after it. And so what does believing the sufficiency of Scripture look like? Perhaps you say, I believe the sufficiency of Scripture. What does it look like? Well, you're there in 2 Timothy. Go ahead and turn over one book to Titus. Maybe you're familiar with this book by now. Maybe your book Bible just falls open to Titus. Titus chapter 2. When you believe that Scripture is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness, then when you read it, you go, that's what I should be doing in my life to pursue godliness. That's what God has desired. That is what God has sovereignly, authoritatively, finally spoken for me. I don't look at it and dismiss it. I don't look at it and say, this isn't good enough, or I've had different experiences, and all you're doing in your experience is just trying to tell me. No. The Scriptures are given to us. It gives us instruction. And so I'll take a practical one from even our study here as a church. Titus 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You've been given. And we as a church have studied direction that has come from God, that we might be equipped to live after godliness. And this is one text that we've been given, that we've studied, that we've learned. And if we truly believe that Scripture is sufficient when we read this, what do we do with it? Well, if it is sufficient to make me perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, then I obey it. I've been given it. It's authoritative. And it's what I need, therefore I obey it. And I don't hold this text, the authoritative Word of God, up against the experience of somebody else and say, well, it didn't work for you guys. You tried to have older men teaching younger men and it didn't. Oh, okay. No, don't bother. No, this is the authoritative Word of God. This is the structure that He has given. And we do well as the people of God to submit. It is sufficient to equip you. It is sufficient And so how do you respond? How are you responding? The Word of God has been given so that we can be equipped to every good work. It's sufficient in the sense that we do not need more divinely spoken words of direction. We need to read the ones we have sitting in front of us, and we need to chase after them with everything in us. I was helped when I read John Piper sum up this text this way. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. In other words, the Scriptures are sufficient in the sense that they are the only inspired and inerrant words of God that we need in order to know the way of salvation and the way of obedience. This is what we have given to us. And God has given us this here, the Scriptures. They're sufficient to bring mankind into salvation. The Scriptures, not just sufficient to bring mankind into salvation, but are sufficient to equip us to every good work. And so as we see that, we don't war against that. We don't seek for extra biblical help in this regard. Rather, when we pursue godliness, we look and go, this is what God has said. This is what God has instructed. We do well to hear it and obey it. Now, there's a thousand different questions that could come from that. Those two basic principles that we see in 2 Timothy 3:14-17. Questions on the principle like this. So do we not read Christian materials about the Bible? Are you saying that we shouldn't have preachers preach the Bible? Hopefully some of those are becoming apparent to you even right now. But those types of questions, hopefully even as I come back next week and next Sunday and we look back at sufficiency, hopefully some of those questions will be answered to you. What I want to do is I want to take next Sunday evening and answer the question, how does the sufficiency of Scripture apply to our lives? We see it plainly. It's a truth of Scripture. May we not settle for anything less than the authority of God. But then what do we do now that we've seen it? I give for you this week, before we come back next week, church, as you see it, obey it. It is plainly the Word of God. We do well to obey it. Let's pray together. Father, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path always. I don't rest in the words of men. Although they may bring momentary comfort, it is truly your eternal word that brings eternal joy and eternal comfort. And so tonight I pray, even as we look at this doctrine of Scripture, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged to know that you love us and you have not been silent, but rather you have spoken to us. You've given us all we need as pertains to salvation. And Father, we thank you for that. Father, you have not just provided the way of salvation, you have provided now the understanding for salvation. And so, God, thank you. Father, we thank you that you have not then abandoned us to a life of sin, a life of disobedience, a life of ignorance, but rather in your grace you have revealed to us the way of godliness, the way of eternal life, the way of joy and happiness through following you. And so may we be people who are marked now by a practical life of following what we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Help us. We love you. We need your help. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.